So let me set the scene for what we're doing this evening. A fair part at the beginning of what I do is pretty close to what I did last Sunday, but I'm going to expand on last Wednesday. I'm going to expand on some of the things I said last Wednesday. But I want to recognize that there may be some who are new with us today, and also to set the scene for moving ahead this week and next week and potentially the week after that as well. So why are we having this conversation? Last week I said, well, I'm a citizen, and I believe that we're at a particular moment in time where the tragedies, the murders that have taken place that have been so public that we've all seen, add up in a way which says, if we don't do anything now, there is something wrong. This is a moment to be grasped, a particular time. I said last week that I'm a pastor, and there is pain in the body of Christ. There is pain in this part of the body of Christ. There is pain in the Holy Catholic Church as part of the body of Christ. And we need to respond to that. Our membership in the church is not the membership of a club in which our name is on the roll, but in a body. And the Apostle Paul tells us that if one part of the body hurts, then we all hurt. We are to weep with those who weep. In the third place, I said I'm a colleague. And some of my African-American pastor friends have said something very simple and profound, that the silence of the white church is so loud that you hear it everywhere, and that something now needs to be said. They have not guided me as to what needs to be said, but they say something needs to be said, so we're saying something. We're saying something. Something needs to be said. But what needs to be said? Well, of course, that depends on the audience. Last week, we had a brief questionnaire that some of you filled in, and I thank you for doing that. Most of those watching last week are convinced that the issue of racism in our nation, the issue of race as a whole, is a big issue, and you don't need to be convinced of that. But a few of you are watching, and I'm grateful for you, who do need to be convinced of that. So we've got a divide in those who are listening. And that then means that I have to think about who I'm speaking to and how do I speak. So my approach is simply this, that I really want to bring into the conversation those who are not in the conversation. That's my starting point. And if you are in the conversation, I want to give you some tools to help bring others into the conversation, to speak about these matters in a way which might help you to speak about these matters to others, to broaden the conversation. And if, as I say, you don't think there's any issue relating to racism, of course I want to convince you that I truly do believe that there is an issue that we have to deal with and that we have to face. How do we begin a conversation like this? Well, last Wednesday I began by telling you a little bit about my own experience growing up in Scotland, and I did that in part for two reasons. One was simply to say that that's the only place any of us can really start. What is this experience in your life of race? Do you have an experience? Don't you have an experience? How does it affect you? And we need to do some internal work, some internal spiritual work, to think about where we are personally on this matter and how this matter affects us. But I did this also with a particular purpose in mind, because to begin with, I think the discussion of race in the United States is bigger than the discussion of race in the United States. I think there's a bigger global human context to what's going on here, even though I also think there's a particular context. So last Wednesday, we talked about the global context, and we talked about the particular context in terms of the global context, the wider context. I said that I believe that issues of race actually fit in a broader picture of what I would call tribalism. And tribalism not only affects those who are black and those who are white, but those who are white and those who are white and those who are black and those who are black. There's enmity in our world between tribes of the same color. And I had us think about Europe as made up of all kinds of different tribes, in which white tribal warfare has characterized the history of Europe for centuries, absolutely centuries. It has been part of the history of Europe. And then you come more up to date and you see white tribal warfare in a sense in World War II with the genocide, the Holocaust involving the Jews and the Germans in particular, but two sets of white people. And then actually, if you look at history of the last century, the latter part of the last century, you'll see that genocide has also taken place between black tribes, Hutus and Tutsis in Rwanda, and that there are, in fact, all kinds of enmities between groups of people who may, to those on the outside, look more or less the same, but there is enmity between them as well. So we think of Asian countries and enmity between Japanese, Koreans, and Chinese, between the white tribes of Europe, between various groups within Africa, and so forth. So tribalism, I believe, is an issue that needs to be addressed. And paradoxically, we all have a need to belong. Every single one of us is formed and shaped by the group to which we belong. And if we don't belong, then there's going to be some real pain in our lives. But if we do belong, and we belong too much, then, of course, that creates a problem in itself, a division between us and them. But then I added to this that there are issues of class. And in India, caste, related to class. And there are issues of poverty and issues of groups of people and places in which there are significant majorities and significant minorities. I'm a minority in Great Britain. I'm a Scot. There are 5 million Scots. There are about 60 million British people altogether. But as a Scot, generally speaking, as a minority, we define ourselves not in terms of white versus black, but actually in terms of Scottish versus English. If you remember Braveheart, what went on hundreds of years ago still plays out in one way, shape, or form to this very day. So majorities, minorities, class, caste, and poverty, tribalism, there are many factors, I think, involved in our present situation, which means that it is very complicated and hard to resolve. But having said that, there's no doubt in my mind that our unique history here in the United States plays into the issue as it plays out in our life today, in public and in all kinds of other ways. I broke this down last Wednesday into a number of different categories. I'm going to go through them again, and some of you are going to say, I heard this last week. I want to remind us of these categories again, but I'm also going to delve into them in a slightly different way than I did a week ago. So the categories are pretty much the same, but the comments I'm going to make are different. We moved through them very quickly last time. What makes the issue of race in the United States different from elsewhere? Well, I don't think there's any doubt. The history of slavery. The history of slavery and the particular kind of slavery that it was, in which the color of skin was integrally related to the maintenance of slavery throughout the years and marked it out from another form of bondage known as indentured servitude. There were many people who came to this side of the ocean as indentured servants, including many Scottish people who came as indentured servants. In the late 1700s, when the English moved up into Scotland, many of the small farmers were thrown off their land and they had nowhere to go. They were stuck in poverty and they sold themselves to somebody else for a period of time, the late 1700s. So what's the difference between that and slavery? Well, I think there may be some difference in the way people were treated, though sometimes in those days all flesh was pretty cheap. But after 7 years, you could be free. And when you were free as a white indentured servant, well, you just blended into the rest of society. But if, in fact, you were a black slave, then getting out of that, not only because slavery was permanent, though there seems to have been some indentured servitude at the beginning as well for some who were black, you couldn't get out of it. You couldn't escape. And even those who were free, well, some of those could be taken back into captivity as well. The color of skin was integral to the maintenance of slavery as it was practiced here in the United States. Linked to slavery, of course, the development of stories, myths, stereotypes, justifications to create the idea and to make sure the idea spread that whites were, in fact, superior to blacks, and that blacks deserved their station and whites deserved their station as well. To suppress the blacks, to keep them down, stories told which justified this awful oppression. So the stereotype, for example, of black violence arises, physical violence, sexual violence, even though the truth of the matter is that white male violence against women slaves was just huge. It was just huge at this time. And it's almost as if this is a diversion to take the picture off what was actually really happening. Then stereotypes of blacks being equipped for manual labor and not for intellectual labor. They were built for this kind of thing. Stereotypes perpetrated through time, long after slavery is over. In particular, for example, in the 1915 blockbuster silent movie, Birth of a Nation, which glorified the KKK. A remarkable reminiscence and retelling of the story which reinforced stereotypes. And often backed up, unfortunately, by the Bible or interpretations of the Bible in which blacks were put down and whites were elevated. One interpretation of the Bible involves a story in Genesis chapter 9, verses 20 through 27, involving what's called the curse of Ham. And some people said that black people were inferior to white people because they were under the curse of Ham, one of the descendants of Noah in the ark. But nowhere is it said that there's actually a curse on Ham. There's a curse on Canaan, one of his descendants. And Canaan is not related to Africa or Africans or to black people at all. But nevertheless, this justification was perpetrated throughout time and remains to this day. So what are the modern day ramifications of stereotyping? Well, one of them might well be driving while black, linked to the number of black arrests for this, that, or the next thing. Some of you may have seen the Washington Post this past Sunday describing a discussion that's going on in the Montgomery County, Maryland Council at the very moment about a report, a recent report, indicating that blacks in Montgomery County are 7 times more likely to be stopped than whites and 2 times more likely to be searched. 7 times. 7 times. So just imagine the statistics are exaggerated, as some people might want to say, but not 7 times. Twice as much. Well, that's too much. 3 times, 4 times, 5 times, 6 times, 7 times, and twice as likely to be searched. Or a story from my own life in talking about the fact that black and white issues weren't really a part of my growing up. I don't mean to say at all that I'm not subject to prejudice or to racist actions or thoughts. There's a story which haunts me in particular with regard to this, and which may well be linked to stereotypes coming into one's mind and into one's heart, which takes me back to my days as a graduate student in Richmond, Virginia. I was involved in a seminar for graduate students, doctoral students, and faculty. And on one occasion at one of these seminars, there was an African student, not African-American, but an African student who was not a member of the seminary community, but happened to be in town at that particular time. And somebody had invited him to come to this seminar. Following the presentation, he asked a question of the speaker and entered a dialogue with the presenter of the paper. It became very clear from the moment he asked the question that he was remarkably bright. His question was incisive. It went to the very heart of the issue in this paper that was presented. But it wasn't asked in an arrogant kind of a way. It was asked in a profound and simple way. And the discussion that followed was not about proving that somebody is brighter than somebody else, and sometimes at those seminars that kind of thing happened. But it was a genuine quest for information and knowledge which showed that this person already had substantial information and knowledge, and I was stunned. I was stunned. So what I don't know is this, and what goes through my mind is this. Was it just that here was a stranger who came in, and gosh, he knew more than the rest of us in the room combined? Or was this related to the fact that he was African, that he was black, and he had this kind of profound and winsome and kind and generous but powerful spirit? I don't know, but those stereotypes abound, and there is no question that this flows from slavery. Moving on from there, issues that are linked to our own nation that are problematic. Well, our Constitution has been problematic over the course of time. In the original Constitution, Article 1, Section 2, and Clause 3 assumed the existence of slavery in what's called the infamous Three-Fifths Clause for tax purposes. Slaves were deemed to be worth only three-fifths of a person. What is also interesting is that in the Constitution, freed black people or those who were not slaves are full persons. But this whole view of somebody, anybody, being worth less than a full person is then there in our Constitution in its original form. And even with the 13th Amendment abolishing slavery, the fact is that there are some people in our nation who can still be treated as servants and slaves. Listen to the 13th Amendment. Neither slavery nor involuntary servitude, except as a punishment for crime whereof the party shall have been duly convicted, shall exist within the United States or any place subject to their jurisdiction. Except as a punishment for crime whereof the party shall have been duly convicted. Convict labor is a huge issue, perhaps more so in this country than any other country. I don't know of any nation, this would be worth investigating, which actually has this within its fundamental constitution. Following slavery, there's the whole issue of segregation. Following the 1896 Supreme Court decision of Plessy versus Ferguson, it ruled our nation through the 20th century for at least 50 years and lingered on for 20 years thereafter. One of the ramifications of segregation, of Plessy, is not just that in the South, but in the North as well, redlining of neighborhoods, signing of community covenants meant that neighborhoods could be segregated, in order, in particular, to keep property values high. This existed until a mere 43 years ago, in 1977, with the Community Reinvestment Act and the Fair Housing Act, which preceded it 9 years before. So here's the bad news. Affected by this very thing of lack of equity in housing, which is the key to building up equity here in our country. According to the Federal Reserve, in a report summarized by a group known as Black Demographics, who are used by groups both on the left and on the right, the average net worth of white households in our nation is $170,000. The average net worth of black households in our nation is $17,000. $170,000 to $17,000. That's bad news. Not all the news is bad, and this actually makes for some of the discussion with those who say racism isn't that bad. It is worth pointing out, because it is true, and we need to make sure that we look at both sides of the coin, that the black middle class is growing in our nation. 55% of all blacks are in what we would now call the middle class. Of course, the difficulty is that 70% of whites are in that middle class. But 55%. A growing number of blacks are in that middle class, and some people would point to that and say, well, things aren't that bad. But when, in fact, you look at issues like net worth, the distinction is dramatic. It's absolutely dramatic. And indeed, even those who are in the middle class, there's a distinction there, discrepancy there, which is dramatic. And then you come to matters of justice and injustice, other matters of justice and injustice, the sanctioning of blatant injustice, the mockery of justice the period of time when there were lynchings, almost 4,000 recorded lynchings of white-on-black crime, which went unpunished, stacked law courts, people unwilling to convict their peers of brutal murder. There's a recent book, I'll mention it later, by author Richard Gergel, an attorney, called Unexampled Courage, which speaks about this with the blinding of an army sergeant, Sergeant Isaac Woodard. And then rates of incarceration, leaving about one-third of black males described as felons. And of course, as felons, they cannot vote. This enters into the political system from the system of incarceration. In fact, rates of incarceration in general in our country, not just involving blacks, but involving whites, has skyrocketed in the last 50 years from 370,000 in 1979 to 2.3 million in 2014. These rates are 4 to 5 times higher than in any other Western European nation. This is true, as I said, for both blacks and whites. But because of the nature of the war on drugs in the last 40 years and the focus more on crack cocaine, the use of crack cocaine and the selling of crack cocaine as opposed to cocaine, and crack cocaine more linked to the black community, cocaine linked to hundreds, thousands, perhaps millions in the white community. Because of that emphasis on crack cocaine, mass incarceration of black poor people grew at exponential rates compared to whites. In fact, in a documentary called 13th, Newt Gingrich, of all people, has admitted that this focus on crack cocaine and not on cocaine was wrong. Was wrong. Systemically wrong. And was, in fact, one that would lead to more incarceration for blacks than for whites. So a third of blacks are felons. Black males are felons. And countless black households are missing a father. But when we come to some of the black intellectuals who say that there is no real problem with racism in our country, Thomas Sowell might be one of those, there's a dispute about the impact of the breakdown of black families in this whole discussion and the cause of it. Some would say that the cause lay in slavery, where families were ripped apart cruelly, children, husbands, wives sold, taken apart from each other. You want to read about that? To Be a Slave by Julius Lester is a book to read of accounts, black slave accounts, of this cruel part of slavery's history. But even if the black family wasn't torn apart by slavery itself, some people debate this one way or the other, it certainly has been torn apart by incarceration. And the ability of black families to pull themselves up out of poverty affected greatly by this. Let me digress just a moment to say that one of the organizations which I strongly recommend you learn about and that perhaps as a church we get involved in is Chuck Colson's Prison Fellowship. Prison Fellowship, their job has been to come alongside the incarcerated and their families, the incarcerated and their families. But in recent years, because of what they see going on in the criminal justice system, they have been involved in what they trust will be bipartisan advocacy for prison reform. Bipartisan advocacy for prison reform. So, put that all together. Are the facts twisted? Is the narrative wrong? Are statistics exaggerated? Well, let's assume that they are to a certain extent. But actually, the picture is so large and so diverse that I think there is no escaping the fact that while there are other issues involved, as I said at the beginning, and the author who describes this perhaps the most is Beverly Daniel Tatum in her book, Why Are All the Black Kids Sitting Together in the Cafeteria? While there are diverse issues going on, and while certainly there are parts of the white community that are suffering as well, think of Hillbilly Elegy by J.D. Vance. Is color a factor? Is race a factor? I think there's no question that it is, that because of color, there are different standards and ways of operating access to power, lack of access to power and wealth that we have in one community and not the other. This leads me to the second topic that I want to cover this evening, and I'm sorry that I've been slow in covering old ground again. But the second topic has to do with history. And actually, one of the reasons I went through all of that history is because I want to talk about history and about the question that some people ask as to why in the world should we keep on dragging up all this dirt, the dirt that I have just been dragging up. Some people would say it's depressing, it's crippling, it's paralyzing. All it does is lead us on a guilt trip. And actually, I believe that some of the books that are out there on race just now, actually, that's what they do. They lead people just on a guilt trip. Some people say, can't we just move on and forget it? Let's forget the past, move on to the future. Well, I also agree that we do need to move on. But actually, in all of pastoral counseling, you can't move on until you surface what's been going on in the past. And this is true not just for individuals, but it is true for groups of people as well. We have to bring up the past in order to deal with it, put a lid on it, put a cap on it, and not to acknowledge it. It's to never bring our lives into a place of full reconciliation. So on a secular level, for example, think of the outrage in the world if the German government suddenly said, we're going to bulldoze all the concentration camps from World War II. We've had enough. We've had enough. We don't want to remember that anymore. We want to let it go. I think there'd be outrage around the world. This is something that we know we must never, ever forget. Or think of churches and sexual abuse, and somebody says, oh, wait a minute. A statute of limitations is on that one. Don't drag that up. That was years ago. Do we leave people in pain and suffering because we're not willing to drag up those stories? I don't think so. You have to expose the past in order to bring healing to the present. And this is surely one of the great lessons from South Africa and the Truth and Reconciliation Commission, which surfaced stories in which people shared their lives eyeball to eyeball with others. And in the sharing, you can't undo the past, but you can, in fact, create the atmosphere in which people can move forward. So I believe that bringing up the past is essential, just as I've done this evening and as I did last week. I believe it's absolutely essential. But I do want to ask the question this evening in the time that we have, is it biblical to keep on dragging up the past? Is it biblical to drag up the past like this? In other words, is there not only psychological reason for doing it, but is there a biblical reason for dragging up the past? To which the answer is, for goodness sake, dragging up the past is a profound biblical and Christian activity, and it's something we do in worship, and it's something I do from the pulpit every time we gather. The most obvious place where we do this is in the celebration of the Lord's Supper and Holy Communion. Jesus tells us to do this on a regular basis. This is my body, broken for you. This is my blood, shed for you. Do this in remembrance of me. Do it again and again and again and again and again and again so that you never forget in remembrance of me. But what are we doing? We are remembering that our Savior was a person who effectively, in first century terms, was lynched by the mob, shouting, crucify him, crucify him. We're remembering the pain and the suffering of our Savior. We're remembering that without his pain and suffering, there would be no mercy for us. We are remembering that we are all sinners, no matter what our race, what our background, what our class. We are all sinners in need of someone to suffer for us. And while we may want to forget that, Jesus says, never, ever, ever forget that. In fact, when we come to Holy Week especially, but we can do it at different times of the year, and to Good Friday as well, don't we actually sing songs that tell us not only to remember these things, but that we were the cause of Jesus' death? Were you there when they crucified our Lord? Were you there when they nailed him to the tree? To which the answer is, yes, yes, we were there. Well, then these words, which may or may not be familiar to you from a hymn written by John Kruger in 1614 that we here at National sing almost every year. Who was the guilty? Who brought this upon you? It is my treason, Lord, that has undone you. 'Twas I, Lord Jesus, it was I denied you. I crucified you. Historically, it wasn't us. Romans, high priests, others crucified Jesus. But yes, theologically, oh yes, we were there. We were there. And we were the ones who nailed him to the tree because of our sin. So this is something we are to remember, which is gruesome and dark. And Jesus calls us to remember it, and it's there in the Bible. But more than that, 50% of the Bible, at least 50%, is historical. Both the Old Testament and the New Testament contain books of history in which our job is to read stories and find ourselves, find our identity within those stories by reading those stories. And it would be really nice if those stories were all wonderful and peppy and upbeat, but they're not. They're a real mix. So there's not only deliverance, but there's slavery. There's not only freedom, but there's slaughter. There's not only human dignity, but there's human frailty. Not only roadmaps for justice, but side roads of greed and violence. It's all in there. And people say, why is that in there? I don't want to read that. But actually, it's the Word of God. And we need to read it, because there's something in there which is meant to shape us, for us to begin to say something like this. You know, this is my story from Adam and Eve onwards. I and all of society are caught between the glory of being made in the image of God, that's Genesis chapter 1, and the sin and the curse that follows in Genesis chapters 2 and 3. And it affects everything those chapters tell us, and the rest of the Bible tells us. Everything is affected and twisted by our sin, not just our relationship with God, but our relationship with others and our relationship with the creation. Everything is out of whack because of that. And this is our common history, and I know it by reading stories that I may or may not want to read and finding myself in them. In fact, a great deal of what we read is bleak, and it's a reminder of how far the human race can fall down from the standards that God sets to us and the cruelty that we can enter into. But it's also important that these stories are not just there to make us feel guilty, and they are not the only stories that there are in the history books of the Bible. And not only do we have history, but we have, as it were, history of the future of heaven coming into the world to guide our lives and to lift us out of this pit in which we have found ourselves. So there are visions for the future filled with hope, balanced with the realities of the present. And this is how the scripture operates, with these two wings, as it were, for us to fly. Hope for the future, but reality in the present. Remember one of the great visions of the Old Testament? The wolf shall lie down with the lamb, the leopard shall lie down with the kid, the calf and the lion together. Nursing child shall play over the hole of the asp. They will not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain. For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Not just wishful thinking, but a calling for us to be agents of God's change in the world. Remember this too, this balance between glory and wonder on the one hand and the reality of the world in which we live in the story of Jesus' birth. It's quite deliberate in the two gospel accounts which tell us about Jesus' birth. A secular history comes into play. Politics comes into play. Jesus is born, we are told, in the reign of King Herod, who would slaughter innocent babies in order to keep his power, and in the rule of Augustus Caesar, who with a wave of his hand can make a young woman who is pregnant travel from one part of the world to another in order to do whatever is required by the political system. Slaughter of babies, decrees to be taxed, all of that part of the story of the birth of Jesus. So we must never let the glory of it take us out of this world in which we have been placed. Hope as well as tragedy, all wrapped up together. Jesus' light shines in the darkness, we're told in John's gospel, and Jesus tells us to pray that God's kingdom would come on earth as it is in heaven. Heaven is the hope. Bring as much of that hope down to earth as possible. So while Good Friday is truly awful, it is good because it is the means by which our sins are forgiven. We are also to keep in mind that Jesus comes as light into this world, and that Easter follows Good Friday, resurrection follows death, forgiveness follows sin and failure, and the power to change our lives in the world comes by the gift of God's Holy Spirit. So we rummage around in history, and we begin to shape our lives by these stories, and then we apply them to the world in which we live with this sense of identity given to us by the pages of Scripture, not just by history, by the Psalms, by the prophets, but by a lot of history, by a lot of stories, which are always this mixture of good and evil. So what's the takeaway from all this talk about history, the history I've laid out from the United States, the history that I've mentioned in the Bible? Well, what I want to say is this, three things. Families share a common history. The Christian family shares a common history. We are to be shaped by our common history that we find in the Bible. And this is true, this shaping of our lives by a common history, true not only with our lives as Christians, but in the secular world as well. So if in fact we are to be a nation that is one in any sense, then we must in fact be reading the same history that binds us together. If you are black and you are watching, then you almost certainly know the white history of this nation. If you are white and you are watching, you may well not know the black history of this nation. It may be too distasteful or just you've never thought about it before. But for us to do something about race is to open up stories which maybe we haven't heard about before or some that we don't even want to think about and say, we have to. This is our common story together. And I urge you, if you're looking to do something about race, to take this very seriously indeed. There are movies to watch, TV programs to watch, videos to watch about this, and there are books to read. So if I were to say, where's a good place to start? I would say Henry Louis Gates Jr.'s PBS series on Reconstruction is a wonderful place to start, if that's not an area of American history that you know. Or much shorter than that, a one-hour documentary on Thurgood Marshall. On Thurgood Marshall. There's a movie about him called Marshall, but there's a documentary about him on Netflix or Amazon, not sure which, called Mr. Civil Rights. Mr. Civil Rights. In last week's sermon notes, you can find these, I believe, mentioned there. You can still download those if you go back to the website. I thoroughly recommend that documentary to give you some of the history of civil rights through the lens of Thurgood Marshall. I'll read a recent history. I mentioned Unexampled Courage by South Carolina attorney Richard Gergel. I've just finished this book. It's about the brutal blinding of a Black Army sergeant, Isaac Woodard, on his way home from fighting in World War II. And he's still in uniform. And he's on the bus going home, having just been discharged. And he gets off the bus in a small South Carolina town and is grabbed by law enforcement and is blinded. Is blinded in a brutal attack. And this starts off a whole sequence of events which brings President Harry Truman into the whole issue of dealing with separate but equal, with segregation, and involves a South Carolina judge, a white South Carolina judge, who breaks ranks with his peers to assist the NCAAP with the progress of court cases, which would lead to the end of segregation. So there are books like that to read. Then there are some more edgy books to read. One of those would be by Ibram Kendi, Stamped from the Beginning, though I'd recommend that you try it if you want to read something a little more edgy. But the one that I would recommend that is slightly more edgy is called The Color of Compromise. Color of Compromise is by Jamar Tisby, who is a Christian. And I'll give you just an idea of the titles of his chapters, Making Race in the Colonial Era, Understanding Liberty in the Age of Revolution and Revival, Institutionalizing Race in the Antebellum Era, Defending Slavery at the Onset of the Civil War, Reconstructing White Supremacy in the Jim Crow Era, Remembering Complicity in the North. That gives you an idea of what's in this little book. Who is Jamar Tisby? You've probably never heard of him. I never had either, but I really want to follow his career. He's fairly young. He is Black. He's from Chicago. He lives in Chicago. He's a graduate student in history at the University of Mississippi. He is a graduate of Reformed Seminary in both Orlando, Florida, and Jackson, Mississippi, which is a very conservative school theologically. He has taught school in Mississippi, and he says on his website, "My wife and I love the Deep South." But here's this guy from Chicago who says, "I love the Deep South. Go figure. Expand your base. Learn more than you know. Remember as well what biblical history teaches us, that human beings are always flawed. Biblical history teaches that except for Christ our King, there is nobody else who is not flawed. One of the things that bothers me a great deal about the present discussion on race is the fact that if somebody is found to have owned slaves or to have said something that was racist in any way, shape, or form, then they can be dismissed, simply dismissed, wiped off the charts as if there were no good. Martin Luther King Jr. said it well when he said this, that the worst a person is must never define all the person is. That's the biblical viewpoint. The worst a person is must never define all the person is. And the worst a person does not undo the good that they do as well. This sense that we are this mixture within our souls must carry us into this discussion and this debate with some realism. So yes, Jefferson owned slaves. Let's make sure we know that that's the case. Lincoln was more interested in preserving the Union than emancipating the slaves. Yes, I think that's the case. Mahatma Gandhi had racist views about Africans when he lived in South Africa. That's the case, and there are people in Europe and Britain and other places want to take his statue down because of that. Martin Luther King Jr., not racist comments, but a constant adulterer. Let's not hide these issues. Let's not elevate the heroes of the past to the status of divine God. Some people need to be taken down a peg or two. Well, we all need to be taken down a peg or two. Yeah, we can do that. We can do that. But the quest for purity in those who've gone before us is unbiblical, profoundly unbiblical. It's puritanical in a way that the Puritans never were quite that puritanical. Those who are flawed also brought things to the table for which all of us should be thankful. And we somehow have to live with this dichotomy. Without some of these leaders whom I've mentioned, for example, we certainly would not have this freedom that we have today to discuss this issue in the way that we are able to discuss it, to agree, to disagree, to protest, to have strong arguments. That's part of our nation and who we are because of what flawed people did before us. In fact, in a century from now, 21st century, will be looked back on as our moral crusaders in our particular time in which we live will be looked back on, and people will say of them, can't they see how flawed they were? We are flawed too. And others only outside of ourselves will be able to see this. The person who, for me, gets this balance right best, and that's why I recommended the documentary on him, I think is Thurgood Marshall, who became the first black Supreme Court justice. He loved the Constitution for all its flaws. He loved it. He loved the law. But he combined his love of the law and his love of the United States with a courageous and radical critique of where the United States was. Not an enmity against others, not an unrealistic expectation of who others were, but a courageous and radical critique in the midst of love, a sense that the world is flawed, and yet we can do something in the midst of this. That's the biblical balance between hope and, yes, the despair that we often see in the Bible. That's not leaving us with just a matter of guilt, but it's leading us out of where we are into a new place. The final word I have to say, and I'm going to say this very briefly and perhaps controversially, is a word about ceremonies and monuments. Every society has them. Washington, D.C. is littered with them. The Bible has them too. In the Old Testament, what do we find? Well, we do have some stone monuments there in the Old Testament, but the key monuments were actually ceremonies and celebrations. So you've got Passover. Remember slavery in Egypt. Essentially what it was, and deliverance from slavery. Circumcision, a sign of inclusion into the family of God. The Sabbath, the marker, which our tribe does and others may or may not do. Powerful identity markers. Come to the New Testament, and these powerful identity markers, these monuments, are changed. It's a new day. It's a new age. So Passover becomes the Lord's Supper. Circumcision becomes baptism. Sabbath becomes the Lord's Day. And we may say, okay, that's very interesting that these change. But actually, the hardest one to change had some powerful societal ramifications. Well, they all did. But the two easy ones to change were Passover and Sabbath. The hardest one to change, from circumcision to baptism. From circumcision to baptism. For a number of reasons, it was hard to change, but one of those reasons was undoubtedly this. Circumcision is about the prominence of males. Baptism opens the door to what Paul the Apostle says about male and female, slave and free, that we are all one in Christ Jesus. My final word is from Jamar Tisby, just a brief word from his book. He says this, "Reading The Color of Compromise is like having a sobering conversation with your doctor and hearing that the only way to cure a dangerous disease is by undergoing an uncomfortable surgery and ongoing rehabilitation. Although the truth cuts like a scalpel and may leave a scar, it offers healing and health. The progress is worth the pain. The goal of this book is not guilt, but reconciliation." May history have that function in our lives at this particular moment in history as well. Let's bow before God in prayer. Let's pray. Holy God, we come before you and we ask that you would help us to take seriously
the history within which we are to find our lives, the history of our Lord Jesus Christ, the history of the people of ancient Israel, the history of the church, the history of our nation, the history of our families, the history of our own individual lives. Please help us prayerfully, to think through who we are in the light of all these stories that surround us, and find you at work in our lives through this, and not only in our lives, but in our community, and not only in our community, but in the greater community around about us, so that we, together, might be as Jesus called us to be, salt and light in this world. Hear this, our prayer. In Jesus' name, amen.
Peace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen.